When a new little one is born, families often play the game. Who does this beloved child look like? Maybe this one has daddy's nose or mommy's eyes. One cousin might see great-grandmother's brow, and somebody else is absolutely sure that the uncle has contributed the chin. What fun it is to see the resemblance and the connection between a little one and the family which they are a part of. Can you begin to imagine that God had a similar moment with humanity in the Garden of Eden? They're just like us, God says to God's self. They are just like us. Welcome to the third chapter of Genesis, fraught as it is. In this story, many have placed the crux of their understanding of faith, so it's a bit important for us to identify the text and what's been layered on top. Traditionally, this portion of Scripture has been called the fall. However, we didn't hear those words anywhere in what Rain just read to us. Nowhere did we hear the term the fall. People have used this to describe how evil came in to the world, but we didn't hear her read that exactly either. I wonder if we're asking different questions than the writers initially offered. They didn't spend time on a backstory for the origin. Let's instead look at what the biblical witness shares with us. So I have to go back to this previous chapter in which the Lord says, "You may freely eat of any tree in the garden, except not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat that, you shall surely die." Everything else was available to them. Reverend Marjorie Thompson says, "In Eden, God gave Adam and Eve every fruit of the garden. Just not one. Every fruit. Just one. That was indicated to limit human freedom. Accepting that limit, that single abstinence, was a way of recognizing we are dependent on God for life. In refusing to accept those natural bounds, humanity reached the place of God. We want it all." You and I might raise the question of why include something in the garden that they were commanded not to eat. We might wish that there are no sharp edges or concerns of any kind. We're told in the scriptures two kinds of trees by name: the tree of life and this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life has served and survived as a motif of relationship with God. We find the tree of life throughout the biblical witness. It's in Proverbs, and it shows up again in Revelation. If you've been in my office, there's an image on the wall of the tree of life. And when the screen goes up at the end of the service, you'll see our cross here also has the tree of life upon it. Images of flowers and flowering trees to remind us that Christ brings fruit and redeems even that which seems unredeemable. But let's look for a moment at that other tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's found nowhere else in the scripture. Just this command not to eat it. Everything else available to humanity. This is the one thing off limits. You can just begin to imagine men and women not able to resist the one thing you're not supposed to do. There's something within us that when someone says, don't touch that, that's the thing we want to touch. And you and I, when we do the thing we're not supposed to do, find ourselves making an awful lot of excuses. I wonder if this sounds familiar. Those of you who've been around children, when they do the thing they're not supposed to do, there's an awful lot of reasons why they did it. Frank McCourt, author of Irish Memoirs, tells a story about teaching in Staten Island. And he says one of the most fascinating things were the excuse notes he would receive from his parents of his students. He came to understand quite quickly they were from the students themselves, forged in mom and dad's writing. He got notes like this. The stove caught on fire, the wallpaper went up, and the fire department kept us out all night. I couldn't do my homework. He got notes like this. Arnold doesn't have his work today because when he was getting off the train, the door closed of the train on his school bag. The train took his school bag away. And while he yelled at the conductor, nothing could be done. One more. This one's great. A man died in the bathtub above my house, and it overflowed and flooded all of Roberta's homework. She can't turn it in today. McCourt writes that he actually wanted to capitalize on the creative writing of these students. So he used Genesis 3. He asked them to write the excuse note from Adam to God as to why he listened to the woman, to the snake. And as soon as he asked them for this creative writing assignment, he said heads went down, pens raced across the paper, and for the first time in his years of teaching, he saw high school students immersed in the creative writing they were given to do. Something about excuses and creativity. Excuses are the easy part of this story. It's the responsibility that challenges us. You see, it was a subtle and sly movement that changed humanity from trusting in God as the primary source to looking around to see who had a better story of what was going on, from crafting excuses to leaning on them as the primary source. The role of the serpent reminds us how quickly we turn to others to try to understand what God's saying to us, how prolific our excuses become. But let me suggest this. Instead of turning to excuses, let's take it head on. Reinhold Niebuhr says in writing about humanity, we'd been given the gift of freedom without limits. But there's a paradox. We're a bit anxious about not having limits. We're tempted to maintain the illusion that we're the ones who are in control. Niebuhr says anxiety is the internal description of temptation, not sin, but the precondition that we need to be in control. I wonder if that fits for any of us here. So think about Jesus' temptation that we heard in the gospel. From the high moment of a baptismal call, blessed Son of God, to being driven into the wilderness, considering, is God still with me? How am I going to do all the things I have to do? Will God really provide for me? Is anyone going to believe what I say? Can you hear the anxiety in the midst of that? That precondition for temptation that existed in the gospel. But Niebuhr reminds us that the possibility is that anxiety can be addressed by faith. This is the thing Jesus does. Reminds himself of Scripture and stands strong in the midst of such a precondition. So it wasn't in the Garden of Eden that that tree caused death, in the sense that you and I think of life and death, but rather the death of dependence on God. The death of dependence on God. Faith is a gift, friends, that we receive, and yet doubt lives in equal parts in most of us. Dependence on God says we have to live within that understanding, that we're not complete without God. It was on Friday that we showed the movie The Shack here in this place, based on a book some of you might have read about 10 years ago when it came out for the first time. And one of the most powerful scenes in the book and in the movie hints right at this same concept. It's an opportunity for the main character, who's experienced tragedy and trauma in his own life, to sit in judgment of those who've acted against him and against his family. He sees his father, who he blames deeply for his life, and he sees the man who abducted his daughter, who he could judge quite strongly. He's offered a chance to do so. What changes in his life is this journey towards forgiveness. He seeks, with bumps and bruises, fits and starts, to say, I'm no longer in control. I'm no longer the one who has to judge, the one who needs to be like God. You see, friends, if we seek to live like God, we find ourselves sitting in the center of making decisions we're not equipped to make, determining someone else's judgment, trying to figure out what the future holds, is beyond our humanity. Every time you and I hear a news story and we're ready to proclaim who should be condemned and who should be saved, we've placed ourselves in that judgment seat. God has created a world in which we now choose to depend on God. We could sit in the judgment seat, just like in the movie The Shack, but you and I are not like God. We're not equipped to make such large decisions. We have choices and determinations to make. So this morning, as we read that familiar story, I wonder, what does it look like for us to keep handing the work of judgment back to God? And instead for us, focus on following what we know of God's will, of living within God's way, asking forgiveness regularly when we lose track and try to sit ourselves in the judgment seat, and then pick up again where God is leading us. This is my prayer for us. Even though we might have the eyes of God, the feet of Jesus, and the creativity of the Spirit, we were made in God's image. May we cultivate dependence on the very Trinity, on God, God's self. This, my friends, is the gospel. This is good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.